Amen, amen. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good. It's great to be in the house of the Lord together and to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I just wanted to start our morning just again by reiterating the announcement of our women's conference. This coming Saturday, gals, if you haven't registered, please do. It's going to be a fantastic event. It's our first ever women's conference. And guys, you want your bride there. You want your bride there. So figure out a way to care for the little ones so that they can take in all that God is preparing in our speaker's heart to share with them that day that will lead them into a greater walk with their Savior. And so avail yourself to that. Sign up for that. Bring a friend, as Pastor Jason already mentioned. Also, just wanted to give you a quick update from Israel. And rather than I doing that, I want you to pay attention to the screen. And Pastor Amir just has a little something to share with us.
Good morning, The Grove. It's Amir here. And I'm so excited to share with you a little bit about our trip in Israel. My family and myself have been here for the last 3 weeks, and it's been such a blast to be with family and friends. One of the best things about our time here is that we've been celebrating the Jewish feasts that are happening while we're here. So the first one was the Feast of Trumpets right when we arrived. Then that led us to the Day of Atonement, which we celebrated. We got actually to go to Jerusalem and see the prayers of repentance, and it was a really special experience. As I speak to you, in Israel, all over the country, people celebrate the Feast of Booth or Sukkot in Hebrew. In that feast, every family builds a little sukkah or a booth in their home, outside their home. This is to remember the fact that when God freed the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery, the people were in the desert and they built booth along the way, waiting to their real home in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel. This for us as Christians, believers in Jesus, more importantly, is an opportunity to remember that right now our life here in this world on earth is just temporary, right? And we're looking forward to our eternal home where we'll be able to be with our Lord Jesus forever. How special that would be and how much we look forward to this special day. Give you a quick update. Just last week, I had the opportunity to share with a group of Christian soldiers from our church here in Israel a little bit, a message from the Word and from my experience in my military service. In the next few weeks, I'm lined up to speak at our Israeli church's men's ministry, and I'm going to be preaching at our church here in Israel. So thank you so much for so many of you that have been praying for our trip, and please continue to pray for us. I will keep updating you as things come up, but we miss you so much. We are looking forward to see you again in a few weeks. God bless you. Have a great rest of this service.
Amen. So he mentioned it briefly there, but we can be praying for him as he has opportunity. When he says the Israeli churches, he's going to have an opportunity to speak to all the men from all the churches in Israel as they gather for conference coming in a couple weeks. And so be praying for Pastor Amir as he prepares for that. And so this morning we're going to dive into God's words. You all in favor of that? Yeah, let's get after it. No introduction necessary this morning. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. This is the final week of our all-in series as we dive into God's Word, examining our hearts and examining what it is to be an all-in church, a church that is fully devoted and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, on fire for the things of His Word. And so our big idea this morning is quite simply this: God is in control. Believe it. God is in control. Believe it. And so as we dive into Acts chapter 12 this morning, we come to a place in this book that is a transitionary text. It's a transitionary chapter. This is that final chapter that you're going to see Peter mentioned, except for maybe one other mention in Acts 15, but it is a transition from Peter then, and then 13 and follows, we see the ministry of Paul. And so what's happened up until this point is that the movement of God was growing and actively engaging the people, and many were coming to Christ, and a lot was going on. And just like in any scenario, when there's a great movement of God, always opposition steps in. Opposition steps in. And the enemy doesn't like when God and His Spirit are moving amongst people. And so we see here in chapter 12, verse 1, our first point this morning: God is sovereign when my circumstances seem hopeless. God is sovereign when my circumstances seem hopeless. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Stop there for a second. So what's going on? Right away we see this. That King Herod, he's the bad guy in our account this morning, by the way. King Herod, who happens to be the grandson of Herod the Great, who also was a bad guy. You remember what Herod the Great did? Herod the Great's the one who killed all the little male children two and under, thinking that he was going to thwart God's ultimate plan in Jesus Christ. That failed, but he also did other wicked things. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Antipas, who was the one, anybody remember, that beheaded John the Baptist, as well as doing horrific things to people who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. And so he's got this horrific, evil lineage, and we come and we find the bad guy in our story here in verse 1 is King Herod. Herod happens to be Herod Agrippa the First. And what's he doing? He's gathering together people who belong to the church and mistreating them. Now, this isn't something that stopped in Acts. This is something that has continued on through the ages, and we have seen it in other nations. We haven't seen it yet here, but I'm telling you, we're about to see it in these coming days, probably. And so we have to prepare our hearts for the persecution that will arise. And the only thing I would say is this, that it will be the ones who are faithful that will stand firm. The Bible says that many people's love will grow cold, most will fall away. And so we want to be a church that's all in. So when that moment comes, and when the persecution and the opposition comes, we will stand firm, stand together on the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the first apostolic martyr, if you will, the son of Zebedee, he was one of the inner circle, right? You remember James and John, and they were kind of these sons of thunder. But it was James and John that in Matthew chapter 20, you might recall what happened in Matthew chapter 20, was James's mother. Look at verse 20, it just says this. It says, "Then the mother of the son of Zebedee came to him," that is Jesus, "with her sons," James and John, "bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are.'" And Jesus makes this prophetic statement in verse 23 of Matthew 20. He said, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And what Jesus was saying is, hey, listen, your two sons, James and John, they will drink the same cup that I'm drinking. And they might do it in two different ways. In fact, they did do it in two different ways because what happened? James, we see right here in Acts 12, he's executed, and John was exiled and died on the Isle of Patmos while in exile. And so this mom, like all well-intending moms, right, made her request. And the boys were like, thanks, Mom. Thanks. Right? Kind of reminds me when Amir wanted to leave, when he got out of his military service and wanted to come to America. Now, Carla and I had been supporting and been involved in ministry with Amir's family for the last 25 years prior to that. And we got a call from Amir's mother that said, hey, he would like to come to America and spend 6 months and study Greek with a friend that we have here. And we would wondered if he could stay with you during that time. Of course he could. Went home, sat down, dinner that night, told Jacqueline. She went, no chance. She was 18 at the time. She had 6 months left with us and was ready to go off to school and college. And she was like, no, I don't think so. That's not going to work. I'm not going to spend the next 6 months, my last 6 months at home with some foreigner. And it's not going to happen. She said, well, I won't even say. But she did not want this to go on. In fact, like the sweet mother of James and John, Jacqueline came to me and demanded that I call Eitan and make sure that if he was coming here, he was not coming with some ulterior motive in looking for a wife. True statement. I remember where I was sitting in the car with her there as we dialed Eitan. Eitan. Hey, how's it going, Scott? By the way, happy to have Amir. But if he's coming for a wife, tell him to stay back. Not a great conversation. Thank God that he had an orchestrated plan that was far greater than Jacqueline's selfishness. Amen? Yeah, exactly. Can we just clap on that one? Love you, Jacqueline, if you're watching. I don't know if you are. So the question is this. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? James, he was brought in because of one reason. Because he believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Do you believe that this morning? God is in control. Believe it. And he was willing to give his life for that belief. And I don't know about you, but all the disciples, all of them gave their lives for that belief. And that is the greatest evidence, one of the greatest evidence we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they so firmly believed that they died knowing truth. You would think you get to that last disciple and he'd be like, nope, the whole thing was a hoax. Nope, Jesus did not die. He did not raise again. I can tell you where the body was, but that's not what happened. Down to the very last one, they all died. They all died for their belief. James was such a great witness in his death that Eusebius, 4th century historian, collected data from other historians and tells us of a story from Clement of Alexandria about a soldier who was guarding James prior to his execution. And he goes on to tell this story that when James was in front of the phony court, James was so firm in his faith and his proclamation of what he believed and why that the judge had to, because he had to, sentence him to death, but the guards that were around James actually professed Jesus Christ as Messiah and said, kill us too. Can you imagine that kind of testimony in your death? And God allowed that because God is sovereign over all of our days. And even as a dying man, he had a last chance to proclaim his testimony. You see, God is sovereign. When life seems hopeless and our circumstances seem hopeless. Now, King Herod, obviously, he's a wicked man. But look on in verse 3. He's not only just wicked, but he's also power hungry. What happens here? And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, when it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers. A squad was four soldiers each, so he delivered him over to 16 soldiers, guarding him in prison, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. The words bring him out actually means to kill him. That's what it means. And so he put him away because it was the Passover. He's not allowed to execute on the Passover. Get that? And so he put him away. He guarded him with 16 guards. And he said, we'll deal with it. We'll bring him out afterwards. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison. Stop there. So Peter's in prison. The picture here is getting a little grimmer, right? For the early church, they've lost James. They lost Jesus. And now Peter, who happened to be the one who was kind of always the leader of the group, is now in prison and most likely is going to come out right after Passover and be killed. You think they're getting a little bit discouraged? You think they're worried about things? They're losing heart? Might they be losing their faith? Might they be in panic? How would we respond to that? How would you respond to that if one of the pastors of our church finds himself locked up in prison, facing execution because they stood and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Would you run in fear? Would you disassociate yourself? Would you cancel this church? What are the people doing? Look on, verse 5. It says this. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. I love that picture. I love that picture because what it tells me is this. They believed firmly in the power of prayer. And one of our distinctives at this church, to be an all-in church, is that we believe firmly in the power of prayer. And what does it say? They're praying fervently. They're praying fervently. What does fervently mean? It's a medical term. It actually means be stretched. It's like you take the muscle to its all the way to its possible extension. It comes from the Greek word ektenos, where we get our English word extension, ektenos. And it's extending their faith in praying that God would bring Peter out of this circumstance. Fervently. It's used three times in the Scriptures, two other times. One in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Stretch yourself in your love for one another. That's what he's saying. Stretch yourself all the way in your love for one another. It's also used in Acts 26, verse 6 and 7. When he talks about as they earnestly serve God night and day. Earnestly, fervently, extending as far as possible. That's what's going on. This church is not panicked. This church is not running scared. This church is not running away. This church isn't disassociating themselves from persecution. This church is going deeper into their faith in God because God is in control and they believe it. Question is, do we? Now, I tend to believe much of our prayer is powerless. You know why? Because it lacks this sense of fervency and earnestness. So how about you? When was the last time that you can actually say you stretched yourself to the max in prayer and faith? When was the last time that God put a circumstance that seemed hopeless, but he was sovereign over, and you got on your knees and you stretched yourself in prayer as you cried out to God? It didn't happen at bedtime. Probably didn't happen at a meal, though it's appropriate to thank the Lord and pray in those moments. But I don't know if that's fervent prayer. I don't know if that's ektenos prayer. I don't know if that's stretching to the fullest prayer. Can you imagine? Just for a moment, church, can you truly imagine what God would do with a body of believers that were so committed to praying in this fashion? In a community that is so dark, so confused, so desperately crying for some sense of identity, and they're all in crisis because they don't know Jesus Christ. And they're running to this for satisfaction and running to that for satisfaction, and everything comes up empty. It's all useless. It's all meaningless. We're going to get into that in our study in Ecclesiastes next weekend. No, 2 weekends from now. Can you imagine if the people of the Grove were committed to prayer in that fashion? 3 ways that an all-in church should pray. Number one, fervently. Fervently. Ephesians 6, verse 18 says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that the utterances may be given to me in opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." I love that section of Ephesians 6. Why? Because it comes right at the end of Paul's declaration of the armor of God. And some people say, well, prayer is an armor. No, no, no. Prayer is not an armor. Prayer is part of every single piece of the armor. You don't put on the full armor of God until you do it with prayer, fervently, as we face the opposition that is amongst us. So we pray fervently. And all in church should also pray at all times. At all times. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, the first verse, it says, "Now he," that is Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." And he goes on to tell a story in a parable. And in that account, he says, "Hey, listen, there was a woman and she went before a judge and she was looking for relief from a situation and a circumstance. And the judge wasn't granting it and she just kept at it and kept at it persistently, persistently, persistently. And finally, the judge was like, fine, I'm done." At all times, God is calling his people to pray. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. That doesn't mean you have to verbalize it. You could be walking along, and in your head, you can be calling and crying out to God. There can be silent prayer here. There can be vocal prayer. There can be on your knees crying out. There can be confession. There can be all kinds of prayer, but it's at all times. And all in church should also pray expectantly. Expectantly. You say, well, why do we have such confidence in prayer? Well, because I believe we can have that confidence because Jesus prayed for us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe prayed for you and me. He prayed for you. John 17, verse 14, it says, "I have given them," that is those who believe, that's us, "thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Thank you, Jesus. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." I don't know about you, but there couldn't be anything more precious than the Creator of the universe calling out to the Father in heaven on behalf of sinners like us. That gives me hope when things seem hopeless. So this is what the church is doing. How about Peter? Look on, verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping." Well, stop. He was what? Come on, everybody say it all together. He was what? He was sleeping? Did he not realize that in the morning he was going to be executed? He was what? A little louder than that. He was what?
Sleeping.
He was sleeping. How in the world was he sleeping when in hours he was going to be taken out and executed? How does that work? Yeah, what if somebody just told you you're going to die in 12 hours? You think you're going to go crash? I don't think so. Probably not. The last thing we probably would be doing is sleeping. But Peter's sleeping. Why? Well, a lot of people think that he was sleeping because in John chapter 21, when Jesus showed himself after the resurrection to Peter on the beach, Jesus told him that you will become an old man. So maybe he had confidence in the promise of God in that he would be okay. Or it might be that because we already saw in earlier chapters of Acts that he was thrown in prison two other times and God got him out of those circumstances. And so maybe he just felt like, hey, third time's a charm. Lord's going to get me out again. Either way, I don't believe it would be my response in that moment. And look what happens, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Stop for a second. Can't you just imagine that moment, though, that he's in this prison and he's asleep? And if anybody a fan of the old boxing with Howard Cosell? Like, I'm aging myself this morning, but Howard Cosell was like the best. And he was also a Monday Night Football guy. You know, he'd give the halftime highlights. I used to beg my dad, let me stay up long enough to see the halftime highlights, because he'd be like, and the Packers beat the Bears again. It was amazing in the second quarter. And you know, he was going on and on. But couldn't you see him announcing this fight? Right? He'd be like, in this corner, the champion weighing in at 3,200 pounds. Why 3,200? Because there's 32 arms, 32 legs, 320 hands or fingers. This is the enemy, right? These are the people that are acting, the guards. In this corner, you got the guards and the iron gates and all the other things that are keeping this one. But in the other corner, the underdog, the water-walking, ear-slashing, Christ-proclaiming Peter. Right? Can't you just see that? And you got this 185-pound fisherman, right? Against these 3,200 pounds worth of guards. That's like not a very good fight. Needless to say, he's also chained to them. Look at verse 6. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and aroused him, saying, get up quickly! And the chains fell off his hands. Now that's kind of like the moment where the alarm clock goes off early, right? You know, he was struck by the side. I mean, I'm old enough to age myself here again, right? I remember my first clock radio. A little square thing about that big, and it had the flip digit. Anybody remember the flip digits? Come on, David, you keep raising your hand, hanging in there with me. A flip digit. And I couldn't wait to get one of those digital ones, right? Where I didn't have to hear that thing go every time an hour would change or every time a minute would change. And so then when I got my first digital one, guess what? I could wake up to music. WLS in Chicago, that was it. Yeah, I really aged myself. The truth is this. Peter is struck in the side. He's so asleep that it took him being struck to come up out of his sleep, to be roused. He says, get up. And the chains fell off his hands. And look what happens, verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put your sandals on." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I think at this moment, he wasn't quite sure if he was dreaming. He wasn't quite sure what he was doing. He was kind of sleepwalking in the moment. Anybody ever know a sleepwalker? I know a sleepwalker in high school. He's a good friend of mine. He was a wrestler, and he would go home on Thursday night. He'd be like a pound underweight. And he'd come in on Friday morning, 4 pounds over. It's like, "Bro, what did you eat?" He's like, "I didn't have anything." And then we went to his mom and said, "What did he eat?" She's like, "He didn't have anything." Then we come to find out he didn't have anything. But when he was sleeping, he had a lot. Because he would get up and he'd go out and walk into the fridge and open it up and he'd be asleep and he was eating dinner at 3 in the morning. He came back 4 pounds overweight. I think Peter's kind of in that kind of a moment. He's still not fully aroused. And when they had passed, verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. It's interesting, the word for opened there is the Greek word automate, where we get our word automatic. We have automatic gates all over the place, don't we? That was the first one. When opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he just woke up, right? And when he came to himself, when the angel departed from him, he just woke up. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Amazing. Amazing what God was doing. And then here's where we come back to. We come back to this question. We ask, why does God choose to have James executed, but allow Peter to be extracted? Do we not ask that question? The truth is, only God knows. Only God knows. Remember, God is in control, and we believe it. And he is sovereign over our circumstances, even though they seem hopeless. Could it have been the prayers of the church? It may have been the prayers of the church. Can't say for sure. But we would be foolish if we were to say, "This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right." In the scripture, we have the example of Job. Job, who went through horrific trials and suffering. In Job chapter 13, 15, he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job chapter 1, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." See, we don't ask God why. It's not appropriate for us to ask, why did God choose to have James executed while all the while having Peter extracted? 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day." We have to view things with an eternal perspective, with a greater hope. And yet I sense that even the strongest, even most mature believers in the room, we still ask ourselves sometimes the question, why execution for one and extraction for another? And it is in these moments that the enemy speaks to accomplish in us when we encounter trial. This is what he's seeking to do, to cause us to question God, because that's what he did. He questioned God, and he's the one that caused all this mess by doing so. You know what we tend to do? We tend to say something like this: "Well, James is dead. Maybe he did something wrong. Maybe he didn't have enough faith. Maybe God just really disciplined him. Maybe God chastised him. Does God really love him? And then when the opposite happens and we see Peter extracted, we tend to ask things like this. Oh, maybe he had enough faith because God chose to save him. Or he must have been doing something right. No, church, don't even go there. That is not what is an all-in church and an all-in believer's attitude. We don't do that. An all-in believer doesn't request from the Lord to get out of prison, but rather an all-in believer says, I trust you, God, while I'm in the prison. I trust you, God, while I am unemployed. I trust you, God, while I have this relationship issue. I trust you, God, while I am sick. I trust you, God, while I'm going through this difficulty. I trust you, God, because you're in control and I believe it. That's what an all-in believer says. And what do we trust him for? We trust that he's going to give us absolutely everything that we need so that we could maximize the glory of his name. Truth is, church, unless we're fine in our spirit recognizing that God is sovereign over every situation, every execution, every extraction, every death, every deliverance, every heaven, every healing, then we can't claim to be living an all-in life. We must be grounded and rooted in the great truths of God's word, which is that God is fair, God is just, and he is fair and just to do whatever it is he desires with us. Not my will, O God, but your will be done. That is our prayer. That is the prayer of an all-in believer. Because if our only reason for coming to Christ is to have ease in life, guess what? You just made a mistake. We were never promised ease in life. And if that was a reason for coming to Jesus Christ, that's putting you in the sovereignty seat and not God where he belongs. God is sovereign over all. God was sovereign with James and God was sovereign with Peter. He was sovereign when he walked one into execution and he was sovereign when he extracted one from prison. And we don't question that. Living an all-in Christian life is living for the glory of God, his will, and knowing that nothing can change the will of our great God. You say, well, I've got hope in the Lord, and God's going to bring me through this trial, and he's going to allow me to do X, Y, and Z. And the sword won't bother me. Rather, we ought to say, I have hope in God to protect me so that as I go through this trial, as the sword is upon me, as the waves come crashing down on me, that I might, by his grace, maximize the glory of his name, regardless of the circumstance. I'm reminded of Daniel in chapter 3, when he was thrown into the fiery furnace. And he said, listen up, my God will get us out of here. And then he said, my God can get us out of this. But then he said this, but even if my God doesn't, we will not bow down to these false idols because we're going to serve the living God, the true God. And let me encourage you, if you struggle between whether it was fair for God to exterminate one and extract another, let me encourage you. I am confident of this very truth, and there's no indication otherwise, that if James could come back from the grave in that moment to spend extra time with you and me, he would never do so. Because he would have realized the fullness of God in all of his glory. And Paul says, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, certainly, I believe the prayers were heard. And we believe firmly in the power of prayer. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, the angel fetched Peter out from prison, but the prayers of the church fetched the angel to come. And yet we still ask the question, but where was God when all this was happening? You ever heard that question? You ever asked that question? I'm here to tell you this morning, you know where God was when the sword was thrust through the neck of James? Do you know where God was? Do you realize where God was in the moment that James went to his execution? You know where God was? God was in the same place. He was sitting at the glory of the He was sitting on his throne in glory at the very same time he was sitting there that James went through this execution. He was also sitting in that same spot in the throne room of God when his son was pierced with nails in his hands and in his feet. And when he went to the cross and when the sword was thrust into his side, God was in the same spot. God was on the throne because God is sovereign. He's in control and we believe it. And he is there in that same area, that same spot, causing all things for his ultimate glory. And we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and we lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge him because he will direct our paths. Because he is God. And James was executed, God was on his throne. Peter was extracted, God was on his throne. And God is sovereign. There's a second thought for us this morning, and that is God is sovereign when our prayers lack faith. When our prayers lack faith. Look at verse 12. We pray, God answers. Look at verse 12. And when they realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door, at the gate of the servant girl named Rhoda, came to the answer. Okay, look, we don't have a lot of time to read through this. Let me just tell you what happened. He goes to the door, right? He knocks on the door. Rhoda comes up. Rhoda's the servant girl. They're still praying in the house. The house of Mary. This is probably the upper room where the disciples gathered for the Last Supper. That's what most scholars believe. And he knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door. She doesn't open the door. She hears his voice, recognizes it's Peter, and she goes running back into the house. And she's like, I just saw Peter. He's at the door. And they're like, can't be. Impossible. And then she's like, no, it's him. Have you not been praying fervently all night long? And all of a sudden he shows up and you're like, not believing? But do we do that? Yes. We do all the time. Three D's that can disable prayer. Number one is doubt. Doubt. Sometimes we go through situations or circumstances that create doubt. When we doubt God's sovereignty and his sovereign love, we need look no further than the cross. We sang about it this morning. We need to turn our gaze from our current circumstance and our situation and turn our gaze onto the cross of Jesus Christ. From whence does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. Through the storms, and though the storms, they may be raging, you've always held my hand to thy cross. My heart will always cling. On faith alone I stand. That's what happens. Whatever it is the Lord is allowing us to go through, may we never permit it to cause us to doubt his great love for us and whether or not the cross of Jesus Christ meant what it meant when we embraced him by faith. It 100% meant what it meant. All of us, as far as I know, as far as I could tell, mortality rate is 100%. Unless you happen to be alive when the Lord returns. It's one death per person. That's it. You're going to die. But what a hope we have in Jesus. An absolute hope in the cross and nothing else. And that would have been enough. Newsflash this morning, church, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Yesterday, I was outside and Robert texted me this picture. And we've been struggling through a bit of a tough season. And Robert took that picture and texted to the family and says, Jesus loves you. And I can't tell you how to administer to my soul. Just to be reminded of the truth of God's word, that Jesus loves you. And I don't know what you're going through, and I don't pretend to experiment or even begin to guess what you're going through, but I do know that God loves you. And he demonstrated that love by sending Jesus Christ while we were yet sinners to die on a cross for our sin. And God is still on his throne, and he is still orchestrating and executing all things to the maximum of his glory. The Hebrews have this little statement. It's called Dainu. And at Passover, they gather around, they sing this little song. It goes, Dainu, 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 Dainu. You're like, big deal, right? Except for the reality is what Dainu means is it would have been enough. What would have been enough? And then they have this long statement as they sing through this song. Had we been taken out of Egypt and not had judgment executed upon the Egyptians, it would have been enough. Had judgment been executed upon the Egyptians and not upon their idols, it would have been enough. Had judgment been executed upon their idols and not their firstborn, it would have been enough. And it just goes on and on and on, and how God delivered them day after day out of the things and the suffering under Egypt. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if all we have is Jesus' resurrection, it is enough. It is enough. Because it is our great hope. And church, God will not allow you or permit you to go through anything that his grace won't see you through, and he won't give you the strength to carry on. And one day, we will all be in his presence. Whether he gives you 5 years, 30 years, 90 years, in the end, it's all about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. So don't doubt God. Don't doubt God. And don't get discouraged. And I'll leave you with a third D, doctrine. You say, doctrine? How does doctrine disable my prayers? That's a great question, and we love doctrine at this church. We teach God's Word. We love the Word of God, but here's the danger of doctrine. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it better than I can. I'm just going to read what he said. He said, I spent most of my life trying to show the importance of having the knowledge of truth and understanding it. This is vitally important. There's only one thing that is more important, and that is prayer. The ultimate test of my understanding of the Scriptures and the scriptural teaching is the amount of time I spend in prayer. As theology is ultimately the knowledge of God, the more theology I know, the more it should drive me to seek and to know God. Not to know about God, but to know Him. The object of salvation is to bring me to the knowledge of God. I may talk learnedly about regeneration, but what is eternal life? It is that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. If all my knowledge does not lead me to prayer, there is something wrong somewhere. It meant to do that. So this morning, let me just encourage you. We don't have time to finish this message, but I'm just going to encourage you with this thought. Don't lose heart. Don't begin to doubt in the darkness what we know to be true in the light. And that is that God is sovereign, and God is in control, and God is able, and He can, and He will. But even if He doesn't, He is God, and we are not. Let's pray. Oh, Father God. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. We thank you that, God, while we struggle on this earth, we do not do so alone, God. Because as Jesus promised that as he went away, he would send his helper to guide us, to comfort us, to lead us, to direct us. And so, Father God, this morning, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our great God and Savior. Amen.